Acts chapter 8 is a very pivotal chapter in the development of the book of Acts. If I might, and this is just my style, I'm a teacher, a Bible teacher by heart. That's just the way I like to approach the Word. So if you'll indulge me for a moment, I like to lay some framework before I get busy. I like to lay a little bit of a foundation. The eighth chapter of Acts is pivotal in the understanding and development of the book of Acts. Because up until the eighth chapter of Acts, and this is incredible to me because Book of Acts is only so long, and yet it's all we really know about the first generation church. A fourth of the book of Acts, the disciples are crammed into Jerusalem and don't leave, even though they have a mandate to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Remember the Great Commission? And yet they stay in Jerusalem, almost afraid to leave Jerusalem. And I don't want to read too much into it, but there's almost an indication there that they're not quite sure if anyone but Jews are supposed to be able to receive Jesus. Because by the time you get to Acts 15, they're arguing over what Gentiles ought to do now that they've accepted Christ. In Acts 10, Peter is shocked to his foundation that Gentiles can receive the Holy Ghost. So by Acts 8, and we're working our way backwards, by Acts 8, the disciples haven't even left Jerusalem yet. It takes the martyr's stoning of Stephen at the hands of Saul of Tarsus for the apostles to be squeezed out of Jerusalem and sort of make their way to Samaria. Here's the irony of ironies. It takes Saul persecuting the Christians of Jerusalem to force the church out of Jerusalem, where she will go impact the nations, and Saul's trying to stop the gospel from impacting the nation. Irony of ironies, the guy that will impact the nations is Saul, who will meet Jesus on the road to Damascus and be changed to Paul, and the guy that was trying to stop Christianity actually helps spread Christianity by running persecution into the modern church in Acts chapter 8. It's quite an amazing thing that happens. But Acts chapter 8 exposes some issues in the early church. Not only is it pivotal in that it moves the apostles out of Jerusalem, but we find, and I'll start reading in verse 9, that heathen people begin to attach themselves to this new wave thing called Christianity. It's not yet called Christianity at this point, but heathen people begin to attach themselves to this because of the spectacular things that they see. Verse number 9, I'll just read straight through several verses. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. The word sorcery in the Greek is really magic. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. And then verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. I'll take a time out right here and just point out that we are so early in the spiritual development of the church of the book of Acts that they have not yet begun to preach spiritual equality. Did you catch a shocking, I don't know if anybody caught this, but whenever it told you who all got baptized, it told you men and women were baptized. Did you catch that? You see, the book of Acts is starting to realize that the gospel, women could receive the gospel. So they saw it in the ministry of Jesus and they struggled with it. They struggled with all these women followers of Jesus. Here you have Philip the evangelist preaching in Acts 8. You have men and women being baptized. It's as if the book of Acts is reluctantly going, okay, so women could receive too. All right? And then whenever these people begin to receive Jesus, Peter and John leave Jerusalem to come down and pray over the new saints that they're filled with the Spirit. I've read this a million times and thought, why didn't Philip just pray over them that they receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit? because there's not yet this feeling of total equality among the apostles that will develop as they as their gospel, as their doctrine develops. In other words, there's a little bit of a hierarchical system still going on in the church that the Holy Spirit's going to have to purge out of the early church. This feeling that, well, if Peter prays for me, man, I'll get it. If John prays for me, I'll get it. And by the time the Apostle Paul comes along, he dispatches of all of that foolishness. Because by 1 Corinthians 3, remember what he said? You guys are carnal. You're carnal because some of you bragged that you got saved under the ministry of Apollos. Some of you bragged that you got saved under the ministry of Paul. Some of you bragged that you got saved under the ministry of Peter. He said there ought not be such bragging. Those things are carnal. We're all under the umbrella of Christ. In other words, it doesn't matter who you got saved under, who baptized you, who laid hands on you. But at this early stage of the book of Acts, we're not there yet. I throw this in because it's almost as if we think that the Bible, particularly the book of Acts, is a complete glimpse of church perfection. I have people say to me all the time, you know, I just wish the church would get back to the way it was in the book of Acts. And I say to them, which part of the book of Acts? Do you want to go back to the first third of the book of Acts? Do you want to go back to the middle of the book of Acts? Do you prefer to go to the end of the book of Acts? Because if we go back to the beginning, then no Gentiles can get saved, and it's shocking that even women can receive Christ. Is that the church you like? How about the middle of the book of Acts, where the Jews are arguing over what commandments Gentiles ought to keep? And they come up with four. Don't eat meat with blood in it. Don't eat stuff that's strangled. Don't eat stuff that's been offered to idols. And don't commit fornication. Is that the church that you want? How about the one at the end of the book of Acts, where they're meeting in houses, rented houses in Jerusalem, and they're talking about Jesus and the kingdom? So I don't think a lot of times we really understand that Acts is a progression of how the Holy Spirit developed His church. There is no such thing as, I'd like to be a part of the church of the book of Acts, unless by that you mean, I'd like to be a part of a group of believers that learn as they go. I'd like to be a part of a group of believers that sometimes get it wrong. Because if you want to go all the way back to Acts chapter 4, we got to try socialism. Everybody come in next week, cash your paycheck, let's put it all in one account, and then bring in your bills. Is that the kind of country you want to live in? No. Is that the kind of church you want to go to? Absolutely not. There's Acts chapter 4. Didn't work out very well for them, and by the time Paul writes Corinthians, he's having to take up offerings because half the church is broke. Why are they broke? Well, because they tried an economic structure in which nobody's motivated to do anything except give all their stuff to everybody else. Is that the book of Acts that we want? So I know it sounds like you're being a little snarky about the book of Acts thing. Well, I think that sometimes we don't think through the realities that we're all on a journey. We're all growing as we go. We're all understanding as the Holy Spirit leads us, as the Holy Spirit guides us. This really wasn't meant to be a message tonight on the book of Acts. But I think it's essential that we kind of be able to understand what we're jumping into. Because we jump into these stories and then we extract reality out of the story. But with no context around the story, all we have is another story we don't understand. And so now we're just quoting verses that we don't have any support for. So we have Simon, who is a follower. He's been baptized. Peter and John have come down from Jerusalem and begin to baptize people that they received the Spirit. Verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now, we don't get this here, but in chapter 10, we're going to figure out what he saw. And in chapter 10, we learn that what Peter saw when he went to the house of Cornelius is that people began to speak in tongues. I'm not here to preach tongues to you tonight, but it's a reality of the book of Acts that a manifestation of them having received the Spirit was that they had a prayer language and they could vocalize that prayer language. And by hearing Gentiles do that, Peter realized, hey, they got the same Jesus I got. They got the same Holy Ghost I got. So Simon sees something happen in Acts chapter 8, and it infatuates him. It amazes him. He thinks it's amazing that Peter, by praying for people, these people begin to speak with other tongues. They begin to manifest the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 18, he sees him lay on the apostles' hands and the Holy Spirit is given, and he offers them money, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Did you catch what he did? Boy, I'd love that power. How much will it cost? So he pulls out his wallet. This is just a tip. We're going to have a business transaction. Name your price. Pulls out his checkbook. Name your price. What will it cost for me to be able to do what you do? I want to be able to lay hands on people and see that come out of them. What's it cost? Now, we mock this. We laugh at Simon the sorcerer. But I think you can tell where I'm going to go with this. How many of us have went to the Father and pulled out our works checkbook and said, hey, what would it cost for my kids to be blessed? What would it cost for me to walk in the anointing? What would it cost for me to have favor in my marriage? What's the price? In fact, we even like to use that tactic on people in the church. We get up and preach sermons called Count the Cost. Pay the price. I was raised in classical Pentecost, and I very clearly, very vividly remember people standing on platforms and saying, do you want to know why brother so-and-so is so anointed? You want to know why he is so full of the Holy Ghost? Because he paid the price that most of us won't pay. And I remember standing in those churches and putting my hands up and closing my eyes and going, God, if you'll just show me what that price is, I'll spend the rest of my life trying to pay it. And when I went into ministry, I thought the price was probably purging. So I went into the ministry in high school, dropped out of everything. Quit the clubs, quit the stuff, didn't go to prom, quit going out in public with all my friends doing all the stuff they were doing, because I was going to pay that price. Man, if God ever was going to anoint somebody, he was going to anoint me. I'd already figured out that if you could have it, I just needed God to tell me how many zeros to put on that line. Now, of course, I'm not talking about real money. Simon's talking about real money. But I'm talking about me. What part of me needs cut off in order to God to do what he wants to do? How do you think the apostles are going to respond to this request? Acts chapter 8, verse 20. Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Now we do not see Peter with the graciousness that we would see Paul treat this man. Say book of Galatians, say book of Romans, say book of Colossians, say book of Philippians. Why not? Well, we aren't there yet. Peter's in a developmental pattern. Peter's just now getting over the fact that he betrayed Jesus, warmed his hand over a charcoal fire. He can't even believe he's been called to do what he's doing. He's still trying to shed off the baggage of the Judaism that he knew his entire life, which is built inside of him a guilt and condemnation complex. I mean, my gosh, when the guy denies that Jesus was alive, he decides to go back to fishing and runs back to his former profession immediately. So this is a guy trying to shake off a lot of that old performance excess. You're not going to see Peter respond to this guy the way Paul does, but Peter makes an incredible statement. Now, Peter was not there for Simon's conversion. Peter did not see Simon get baptized like Philip did. Peter comes in as the closer. I mean, you know, Philip started the game, but Peter's closing the game. He comes in praying for people to receive the Holy Ghost, and here comes a guy pulling his checkbook out going, how much do I owe you to let me do that? And Peter says, what in the world are you talking about? Your heart's not in the right place. You don't know what you're asking. And then Peter throws in something that seems very odd. Verse 23. I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So I want to examine that phrase, poisoned by bitterness, because when I see a phrase like poisoned by bitterness, that makes me think there's a problem inside of Simon. It's definitely been put there as a poison, something designed to kill him. But bitterness to me seems like the wrong word. Maybe he's poisoned by ambition. Maybe he's poisoned by ignorance. Maybe he's straight up poisoned by sin, pride, arrogance. But bitterness holds a piece of pain in it, right? I mean, if you're bitter, you've been hurt. You've been wronged. You've been misjudged, mistreated. Bitterness is hurt gone to seed. I mean, someone has so deeply wounded you somehow, some way, that your response to the world is to bristle. You put up your guard. You throw your wall up when people want to get close to you. You're bitter against their actions. You're bitter against their existence. Maybe you don't want to talk to them. You don't want to see them. You don't want to be around them. To me, on the outside looking in, this seems like an extreme thing for Peter to say to Simon. You are poisoned by bitterness. That there's something inside of you that bristles, something inside of you that is hurt, something inside of you that has a problem. Okay, it's one thing for me to take something from the Bible and try to put myself into it and try to understand it. That's a dangerous thing to do because I wasn't there, first of all, and secondly, I didn't see anywhere in here where this was written about Paul White or to Paul White. This is about Simon, between Peter and Simon. And Paul White's a Gentile who doesn't have Jewish background. And Peter is a Jew who has Jewish background. And he understands things about the Torah, about the writings of Moses, that I can only claim to understand, but can't really understand. And so a lot of times in the New Testament, when you see something, and a lot of the things that look foreign to us or that look odd to us only look that way because we don't have the working knowledge of the Torah that these guys had. And what I mean by the Torah is, of course, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Once you get past about midway through Exodus, it's also what most modern Christians would call the boring parts of the Bible. Somewhere around Exodus 20, after you've finally got to the Ten Commandments, and you get past the Charlton Heston part, you really just want to get through the Red Sea and then deal with the 40 years. Did you catch the Charlton Heston part? You deal with the 40 years, and then you got to go through Numbers where there's a bunch of people getting numbered. That's a real shocker. Just based on the title of the book. If you ever wonder what the book of Numbers is about, get ready. It's a lot of people getting numbered. And then Leviticus, where there's dietary laws and sanitary laws and sacrificial laws and how you're supposed to bleed out animals before you can sacrifice them and what the altar's supposed to look like and what the meal's supposed to look like, and it just gets laborious. And then you get to Deuteronomy, and lo and behold, Moses tells it all over again. Starts at the top of the book and says, "Let me remind you of the stuff you forgot about." And he starts rehearsing the law. Everything you just skipped in your day-to-day reading from the middle of Exodus all the way through Leviticus, Deuteronomy just runs it right back at you. But if you're patient and you're digging and you're mining and you're looking, because it's not easy to mine for the good stuff, right? If you're mining for gold, you're going to sift through a lot of rock. And so sometimes if you're going to go mine for the gold of the Old Testament, you have to sift through a lot of rock. But if you'll watch for it, you'll catch these little glimmers. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Here's where you get an advantage tonight. We're not going to mine through the entire book of Deuteronomy. I'll just go take you to the gold nuggets. Okay? You can do your own mining and sifting another time. Go read through all these other chapters. That'll run you to Deuteronomy chapter 29. The old covenant is being renewed at a place called Moab. Moses is re-rehearsing the covenant that God made with Israel. And starting at about verse 2, he rehearses it, he says it over, he says it over. And I'll pick up the reading in verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 16. "For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and we came through the nations which you passed by. And you saw their abominations and their idols, which were among them, wood, stone, silver, gold. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood." There's your gold nugget. It's sifting through a lot of rock to get to that moment. Let me recap what Moses says to Israel. "We came out of the land of Egypt, and God marched us through other people's property. And those other people came out and they fought us, and God gave us great victory. And as we walked through other people's property and God gave us great victory, what you saw as you walked through other people's property is you saw the way they worship. And they worshiped idols made out of gold, and they worshiped idols made out of silver, and idols made out of stone, and idols made out of wood." And he names four elements, four things, four structural, four tangible, physical things, just like this little lectern is tangible. It is physical. You can touch it. If I hit it, you can hear it. It really exists. Israel's walking through nations and looking at their temples and looking at their golden gods and their silver gods and their stone gods and their wood gods. They're tangible gods. And at night, the Israelite lays his head on his pillow in his tent and he prays to a God he cannot see. And he prays to a God he cannot touch. He prays to a God he cannot smell. He prays to a God he cannot taste. But when he walks past the Philistine church, their temple, he sees a golden God and a silver God and a wooden God and a stone God, ornate, beautiful statues and sculptures, arenas to other gods, temples to other gods.
And God says, let me reread that verse from Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. So that none of your men, women, family, or tribes' hearts will turn away from the Lord to go and serve the gods of these nations. What are the gods of these nations? They're gold, silver, stone, and wood. That there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. Let's leave wormwood on the back burner for a moment. That's a gold nugget we're going to get to. We'll polish him off in a second. But for right now, think about that word bitterness, because that's the exact same phrase Peter uses on Simon in Acts chapter 8. The phrase that didn't mean anything to us when we read it. Why would Peter say to Simon, you have poison bitterness inside of you? Because in Peter's religion, Judaism. Remember, Christianity is this new branch right now of Judaism. We're in Acts 8. We're not in Acts 10. Peter's not convinced that the house of Cornelius can receive the Holy Ghost. Right now, we're having a hard time just getting the apostles to leave Jerusalem. So as far as they're concerned, Jesus is for Jews. Are we still together? All right, this just progressive. I want to make sure, I don't want anybody to walk out and go, this guy said Jesus was only for Jews. Because that's what happens too. We walk in together through this text. But at this point in Acts 8, yeah, that's all he thought it was for. And so Jesus says to Simon, you have a poison of bitterness, because in Peter's religion, he has Deuteronomy 29 in his head. And in not literally Deuteronomy 29, but he has the writings of Moses. And in his writings, the root of bitterness is when people would walk through the lands of their enemies and they would see golden and silver and wooden and stone gods, and they would begin to long for the tangible gods of this world and become bitter that the God they had didn't look as shiny and as pretty and as touchable as the gods of this world. And it would create a bitterness inside of them that somehow they were getting ripped off. Somehow I'm getting cheated. Now, just to give you an idea how powerful that this is. Judaism, when they get settled in their land, they get themselves a temple. A big temple. A beautiful temple. Solomon builds one that by modern financial standards is over $1 trillion to erect. It is covered in gold and marble. It's spectacularly gorgeous. It'll be destroyed by the Babylonians late in the Old Testament. Herod will build one that history says was even better. The one Jesus went in and cleaned out was spectacular beyond measure. But this temple is based on the tabernacle of the wilderness. And at the temple, you've got the Ark of the Covenant. You've got the brazen laver. And you got this golden candlesticks. And you got the shewbread. And you got the incense. And you got priests. Lambs are dying. And bullocks are being killed. And incense is being waved by priests. And when the Israelites get into the land, they make very tangible and invisible God. You can see lambs dying. You can smell the burnt offering. You can touch the water and the brazen laver. You can smell the incense. You can see the smoke. God very quickly in the Old Testament grows weary of the sacrificial system. Look at the first chapter of Isaiah sometime. You don't have to go there tonight, but in Isaiah 1, God says, I have grown tired of your abominable sacrifices. Why is that? Say, well, God wanted the sacrifice. I don't know. See, I think the sacrifices were always, in some ways, for man. I think we needed the sight and the sound and the smell and the touch and the blood and the smoke and the incense and the golden temple, because we love the tangible. We love that which we can feel. The author of the book of Hebrews comes along and he writes, Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is better than the temple. Jesus is better than all of it. And you can't go back. The book of Hebrews says this. You can't go back to any of it. Because if you go back to any of it, there's no more sacrifice back there for sin. And you would have to trod over the blood of Jesus to go back to Moses. What did he mean? He meant that when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus took all the stuff you had made tangible and Jesus made it invisible. Now, you don't smell him, you don't taste him, you don't touch him, you don't hear him. You believe on him, you know that he's real. Because he isn't just on the outside, he's on the inside. That your faith is not just in what you can touch and taste and feel. See, this is what they had, is they had a God they didn't touch and taste and feel and smell and see. Until they saw the gods of this world.
And everything you see the Old Testament turn into becomes physical and becomes tangible. And God, through Jesus, would take them away from that. And when Peter says to Simon in Acts chapter 8, you have a poison of bitterness inside of you, he's looking back to a moment in the Old Testament when the children of Israel got jealous over gods of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, and they wanted something tangible. They wanted to be able to put their hands on what they had. And when Peter looked in Simon's eyes with Simon's checkbook out, going, how much do I owe you to have it? All he could see was a man consumed with that mentality. It's hard for me to get, because when I think of bitterness, I think of something else. But in Peter's mentality, in the early church's mentality, that idea of bitterness spoke very much to mixture, because idolatry in Deuteronomy chapter 29 was the very definition of bitterness, because Israel would fall in love with the gods they could see and touch and end up bitter with a God they could not see and they could not touch. And that bitterness is a poison inside of them. Now, go to Hebrews 12. Remember where we were last night? Last night, we were in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12, 13, and 14, and we read verse 15. In fact, verse 15 was where we took a lot of our thought processes for that whole sermon, because verse 15 starts with this phrase, look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And we told you that the word look carefully is better translated as a bishop, overseer. That really, as we are running the grace race and we see one of our brothers and sisters with their hands hanging low and their knees paralyzed and they're wearing out and they're falling behind in the race of grace, we have a responsibility to pour more grace into their life, to make their path straight, to try to make it easier for them to run, not make it more difficult. That we're not here to condemn them and to judge them and put stumbling blocks in front of them. We're here to help them. In verse 15, look carefully, lest anybody fall short of the grace of God. And this is where we didn't really deal last night, because it needed a lot of legwork. It needed a lot of backdrop. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now here's what's interesting. The word bitterness here is actually translated in the Greek, wormwood. Where did you see wormwood? We put that little nugget on the back shelf, didn't we? Remember from Deuteronomy 29, when God said the children of Israel are going to walk through the land, they're going to see gods made out of gold and silver and stone and wood, and they're going to have bitterness and wormwood in their heart. And bitterness and wormwood is redundant in the Hebrew. It's saying the same thing twice. I'm happy and joyful. I'm at rest and at peace. Pretty much the same thing, right? Bitter and wormwood, same thing. So it's God really overdoing it in Hebrews. So when you get to Hebrews 12, or in Deuteronomy, it's God overdoing it. You get to Hebrews 12, the author uses bitterness, but he's really talking about wormwood. He's talking about this thing, this root that is down inside of somebody that causes a bitterness. In context of Hebrews 12, remember Hebrews 12 is a race. Lay aside the weight and sin that doth so easily beset us, and run the race that is laid before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And as you run this race, you're going to have a father who disciplines you, because your father disciplines children that he loves, right? He chastises his own. Why? Because he wants to turn you into a great runner. Because that's what a coach does to his athletes. And so as he takes care of you and turns you into a great runner, you're going to look around and some of your runners are going to have their hands down and their knees are worn out and they're falling behind in the race. And you want to make it easier for them to run. You want to straighten their paths. You want to pick them up. You want to help them. They're falling away from God's grace. And if you don't help them, here's something tragic that's going to happen in them. A root of bitterness is going to begin to grow inside of their heart and consume them and destroy them and eat them up. What is that bitterness? Well, if I'm able to do anything as I go out on my journeys and try to help people come into the fullness of their liberty, the fullness of their revelation, it is this. This guy right here understands what it means to get in the church and get bitter. Because I was raised in the church. And I saw everything you can see in the church. And I come up in Baptist church, then I went into Pentecostal church. I came into the ministry in classic charismatic Pentecostal churches. I saw some stuff. Some of you saw some stuff. And I saw some fake. And I saw some sin. And I saw some hypocrisy. And I saw a lot of self-righteousness. I saw a lot of mixture. I saw grace for sinners and law for saints. I remember getting jealous about sinners. I remember watching people come forward and give their hearts to Jesus, and I would stand there in the crowd and think, man, I wish that could be me again. Because ain't nobody gets grace like a sinner. I used to think that in the church. I'd do anything for that to be me one more time, because God, that must feel good to go up there and get that kind of grace. Now, I wouldn't articulate these things. You never said them out loud, because that would have been offensive to God. You wouldn't have dared to have done that. I just didn't realize what Daddy thought of me. That's a lot of it. Most of my personal revelation coming into grace is coming into the identity that I am righteous and I am forgiven. God isn't wishy-washy. God's not excited with me when I have good Sunday and then really mad with me when I have bad Monday morning. And that took years and years and years to get over. And here's what I didn't realize, that even as I was trying to get over it, a lot of what I was trying to get over was a root of bitterness. I became bitter at a lot of the people who had put mixture in front of me. I became bitter at the church in general, that the church had done this to me. When I came into grace, I was flat out angry at the people that didn't tell me how righteous that I was as I was coming up through church. I thought, how dare they? I walk through that door every week, and not one time did they bother to tell me that since I've received Jesus, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. Why did they keep telling me what I had to do to be righteous? And I got bitter. You know why? Because mixture brings bitterness. Because mixture is idolatry. When I mixed my works with His finished work, my works became my idol. I became my idol. You say, well, that's stupid. How could you become your idol? You didn't worship yourself. Oh, I dare say a lot of us worshiped our own performance and our own works, and our own self, because we found, what is it? We pulled out our spiritual wallet, and we said, how much would it cost me to be anointed? How much would it cost me to be favored? How much would it cost me for you to bless me financially? 10%? 15%? 20%? How many hours would I have to pray before you would anoint me for Sunday service? I'm going to go preach in Smith Center, Kansas for 3 days. I should probably fast 3 days in front of it. That became my motif. That became what I did. That was how I governed exactly how long I should fast. You should fast proportionally to how many days you're going to be on the road preaching, because that'll show God that for every day He's going to be using you, you've already used yourself up. Say, well, it just sounds like you were very confused. Absolutely. My hands were heavy, my knees were paralyzed, and I was falling behind in the grace race. And what was happening was a root of bitterness was coming up against the anointing and favor and blessing and church and everything that I knew about who Jesus was. And I came up in a home that ought to know better. And I came up in an environment of telling me about the Lord. And yet I was still having this root of bitterness growing inside of me towards this entire thing. And the Father's having to release that in me and peel that away. I'm in now church detox business. I'm in pastoral detox business. I realize that. I'm going into places who have already come down this road, and I'm helping detox them a little bit along the way. I'm helping hold up their hands, because I'm meeting pastors whose hands are weary, whose knees are weak. I'm meeting church people who are falling behind in a race. And I'm walking in, I'm picking up their arms, and I'm helping them out, and I'm helping them along the way just a little bit. No one can run for you. You got to keep putting your own feet in front, one in front of the other. But we're helping along in this race just a little bit. And what I'm learning is, and this took me some time and I'm on my way, is you cannot attack the body you're trying to heal. You cannot hate the body you claim to love. And so the Father has had to pull the roots of bitterness out that were birthed in me through mixture, because I want to see the church healed. And I don't think she's the version of herself she ought to be. But I don't hate the body I'm trying to see healed. And I'm not bitter at the body I'm trying to see healed. I'm realizing now that we walked in the revelation, the light that we were given. And I had a lot of people in front of me walking in the light and the revelation, the anointing that they were given. They were doing all that they knew to do. And I did it for years. I'm frightened at how many people I may have pulled back in the grace race because I threw a stumbling block of performance in front of them. Because I made them walk out of service thinking more about themselves than they were about their Savior. Because I majored in spotting people's sin. 45-minute sermons, 43 minutes of it was all about what's wrong with you, and 2 minutes was all about what's right about Jesus. Now come up here, musicians, and play Just As I Am, and let's work on people using that 2 minutes of Jesus and put some grace into people's hearts. And it's so heavy and burdensome, and that root of bitterness, so powerful.
There are all kinds of sources, all kinds of manifestations of this bitterness, but it's a root. And when Peter looked at Simon, he saw it rearing its head. I've had a tangible... Let's just be serious and be practical with Simon. Let's be Simon for a minute. I've had tangible magic. I've done stuff and impressed people. Pick a card, any card. I think he was probably going a little deeper than that, wasn't he? Whatever he was doing, people said he is the very power of God. That's what they said about Simon the sorcerer prior to his conversion. He is the very power of God. Capital G. Go reread it in Acts chapter 8. They thought they were seeing something amazing. This guy's used to the tangibleness. He's used to how it makes him feel. And so he goes to Peter and says, "Wow, I love what you're doing. I want some of that. What's it cost me? Because everything I've ever had, I worked for. I learned how to do the card trick. I learned how to do the magic. I learned how to do the stuff. I figure I must be able to learn how to do what you do. So what would it cost me to learn how to do what you do?" And Peter said, "Wrong spirit, there's a root inside of there of bitterness that's going to destroy you, that's going to consume you." Peter even called it a poison. And what happens if you put poison in a system long enough? So Peter's warning him. He says, there's something right now in the foundation of your Christianity, in the foundation of where you are, that is going to destroy you. Because you are taking your past of how you were able to achieve things in the natural and thinking you can do them in the supernatural. It's hurting the church because we've converted the Fortune 500 business model and we've dropped it down into the church and said, how are we going to grow? Let's figure out how Apple grows. Let's figure out how Microsoft grows. Let's figure out how Tony Robbins says we ought to grow. And then let's implement all of their structures into our church. And really all we're doing is trying to convert. It's taken old Simon's mentality and putting it in new Simon's spirit. And we seem shocked when the Holy Spirit goes, no, that's idolatry. I don't need your help. And we go, well, Lord, what am I supposed to do? And he says, you're not supposed to do anything. You're just supposed to live. You're just supposed to be at rest. You're just supposed to be at peace. Well, how are we going to build the church, Lord? You're not. On this rock, I'll build my church. But what happens if no one shows up? Well, then no one shows up. This is my job. This isn't your job. This is my house. This isn't your house. I'm doing this work. You're not doing this work. Root of bitterness can come up because we got so attached to our emotions. And then we came into grace, and grace detaches us from depending on our emotions. Let me explain. I got so used to, you had to get to this certain part. You had to build this vibe up while you were preaching. You build almost like it was bubbling, like you're making a stew. And it, as it bubbles, you're going to know when it's ready. And you'd build up to that point in the sermon and build up and build up. You'd have your illustration and your joke and your scripture and your whatever you needed to use. You had them all lined up and ready. Then you had your backups. You had my backup story if that story didn't get them, and I had my backup verse if that verse didn't work. Right here's where they'll all amen, and this right here's where I'll really feel it. And one day I was praying and said, Lord, anoint me tonight. I need your presence. He goes, You don't need me. He said, you got your whole message mapped out. Oh, yeah, Lord, but I need your anointing. He said, no, you already got it figured out their high point. You already know what you're going to do if that doesn't get them. Son, you're moving in your emotions. You're preaching in your emotions. And so I'm still learning that when you walk out of the venue and you didn't feel anything, the word works. Because you got to have that sometimes. You go out here and you present to people, and every house is different. Okay? I mean, some houses, I was just in a church a month ago, and they would just scream at me while I was preaching. And I'm not talking like woman getting stabbed in the shower, psycho screaming, but it was like they were riding a horse, you know, come on. And they'd stand up and yell at me, and, you know, they're throwing stuff. And you kind of get wrapped up in that sometime. You really get kind of fired up, and I would think, man, I really tore it up. And I'd go back and listen to the sermon, and I was just all over the map. I was just so excited that all this stuff was going on. And then I'll walk away from some, and everybody's really quiet and reserved, and you'd walk away and go, oh, boy, that was not any good at all. And the Holy Spirit's beginning to train me. None of this is about you. None of this is about your skill. None of this is about how you feel. None of this is about your emotion. I want you to enjoy what you do because I've given you the gift to do it. But don't think that your effectiveness creates revelation inside of people. Because what's happened is we have mistaken the spectacular for the supernatural. So we don't think it's supernatural unless spectacular stuff's happening. So I had someone here a while back say to me, why are there not more signs, wonders, and miracles happening in the Grace Church? There should be, if this is true grace, why are we not seeing all these signs, wonders, and miracles? I said, what sign, wonder, and miracle do you need that is greater than internal transformation, where God takes someone who is absolutely infatuated with their own performance and over time completely transform them into a person that completely trusts God to do all the performance in them? See, you've mistaken the supernatural, the spectacular, because you couldn't see that happening. You want a God made out of gold, silver, wood, and stone. And you're growing bitter that the church isn't giving you what you want. And there's a root down inside of there that Peter said, that's got to go. Because we've so attached God's movement to how it makes me feel that we've even determined some churches are dead because I didn't feel it. So we walk in, I didn't get what I came looking for, when what we really came looking for was a goosebump and a feeling and an emotional bump like cocaine spiritually. So we go back out and make it 7 days, then come back in and get another bump. Go back out in the world, do our thing. And it's really just playing on our emotions to try to find this spiritual high. And it's where the church went through the peaks and valleys of revival for all of our lives. And you'd hear, well, we're just in a dry season right now. And what that really meant was nobody's been shouting during the preaching and nobody's really getting a whole lot out of the music. That's a dry season. How many of you realize there's a growth season in every orchard? You wouldn't determine the value of the apple tree if you looked at it in the wrong season. If you did, you need an education. You don't just need an experience, you need an education. And I think what's happening in a lot of us is we've entered a season where in some cases there are no apples on the tree. Don't freak out. You're not backslid. You're not lost. It's supernatural. It's not spectacular. It's supernatural. If you get infatuated with needing the apple, you're always going to run to wherever you can find exactly what it is that you're looking for. And this is why we've lost patience with the Holy Spirit. You can't speed up the Holy Ghost. Stop trying. He has no throttle on Him that can be controlled by you, your prayer life, your giving, your attending, your going, your doing, your fasting, your believing. He is not controlled by our speed. He moves at the pace of the Father. Jesus walked in that. We would have been miserable watching the ministry of Jesus because He didn't do near enough. What? Pastor, He walked on the water and raised the dead. Do you realize this guy lived 33 years and only did 3.5 years worth of ministry? By our standards, He was an absolute failure. He didn't write a book. He didn't build a university. He didn't leave a legacy. He didn't start a 501c3 charitable organization with His name on it. He didn't put out a CD set. He didn't develop new technology. He didn't go start a missions group in Africa. He just walked around and talked to people and had lunch. A lot. He drank so much wine, they called Him a wine bibber. He ate so many meals, they called Him a glutton. 3.5 years, He's dead. Then He vanishes, disappears into heaven, and people are supposed to be following a Jesus that no one can see. And we're impatient with the Holy Spirit because He's not doing all the stuff that we expect that He ought to be doing. We'd be radically disappointed if we could watch Jesus just sit while stuff happened all around Him. And we'd be a little bit like His mom in John 2. And we'd go, hey, they're out of wine. And Jesus would go, woman, what's that got to do with me? My time has not yet come. And most of us would have rebuked Jesus for calling His mom woman. Don't you dare talk to your mama like that, son. Jesus says, woman, what's that? Did you hear what Jesus just said? Woman, what's that have to do with me? My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. When it's time to make wine, I'll make it. But until it's time, they can do without. We don't even know what that looks like in the church. Because if somebody would come to us and go, we got to have a children's ministry. We go, well, our time hasn't yet come. We go, well, that's stupid. We already got kids here.
Come on.
You go, we got to have this. We go, why do we have to have it? Because that's what churches do. Oh, really? That's what churches do. I thought Jesus was building His church. Don't tell me we got to start a ministry and then beg in a minister. What ought to happen is God plants minister and ministry grows out of ministers. You don't grow ministers out of ministries. And man, that's hurting us. That's destroying us. You can't speed up the Holy Spirit. You let Him do things at His pace and you just come along for the ride. And I'm telling you, church, you ought to enjoy it. It's the best life in the world. And when He tells you to swing your leg out of the boat and walk on water, you'll do it. Because you'll know It's safer out there than it is on that boat. And that's opposite, right? That's opposite. It's supposed to be safer on the boat than it is on the water. Not whenever you see Jesus out there going, come on out here, check this out. You go, man, it's safe for me to get out there. It's safe for me to be where Jesus is. Wormwood. In Revelation chapter 8, and I'm not even going to read it. I'm just going to leave it. You read it when you get home. Revelation chapter 8 is the unveiling of the seven trumpets. Now, I personally don't believe that the book of Revelation is something that ought to scare you to death. It's the unveiling of Jesus, the apocalypto of Jesus Christ. That's what it means in the Greek. Apocalypto means unveiling, revelation, the revealing of a man named Jesus. Right out of the gate, it says these are the things that are signified, that are about to come to pass shortly and are at hand, which means everything you see in the book of Revelation is actually symbolic. Everything. You have a lamb who was slain. Who's that? Jesus. He's standing in front of seven golden candlesticks, in front of shewbread. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth, and he's got stars in his hand. Is that what he really looks like in heaven? Jesus standing there with a sword? No. All of these things mean something else. The stars are his churches. He even tells you that. They're my churches and my pastors. And the sword comes out of his mouth is the word of God, according to Hebrews. It's quick, sharp, and powerful than any two-edged sword. So whatever he says does the trick. That's the whole book of Revelation. It's warning seven churches about events that were about to happen in their lifetime. So you get to Revelation chapter 8, you get the seven trumpets. And the third trumpet that blasts is a star falls out of the heavens. The Bible says the star falls and hits the sea. And the star was called wormwood. And when it struck the sea, the waters were made bitter. And everybody that drank thereby grew sick and died. Now let me ask you, if you're a Jew reading the book of Revelation about events that are shortly come to pass in your existence, things that are happening in the church of your day, how could you not believe that what Peter says to Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, you have a root of bitterness inside of you, quoting Deuteronomy 29, where God's people look at the gods of the Philistines of gold and silver and stone and wood and grow bitter inside because they wish they had a God they could feel and they could touch. And then in Revelation chapter 8, the star that falls out of the heavens is bitter and it hits water and everybody that drinks that water grows bitter. How could you not see it being a return to the tangibleness of the law and your own emotional stability versus faith in a God you cannot see and sometimes you can't even feel? And yet everybody that drinks from that water to this day, still has bitterness inside of them because they have relied for so long upon their own emotions, relied for so long upon their own spirit. But is there an answer? Children of Israel come out of the land of Egypt. See, the Bible doesn't ever give you a conundrum it doesn't give you the solution to. It's always a man named Jesus. Children of Israel come out of the land of Egypt, and on one of their first stops, they arrive at a brook of water called Marah, which in the Hebrew tongue literally means bitter water. The children of Israel are thirsty because they've been on a journey. If you walk through a desert, you get thirsty. They reach their cup down and they drink, and the waters are so bitter they have to spit them back out. And everyone that drinks them gets sick, just like wormwood of Revelation chapter 8. And Moses goes to God and he says, I don't know what to do. I got bitter water and I got sick people and they're all going to die. They got to have water. What do I do? And God says, cut a tree down. Take the tree, throw it in the water. This is the dumbest idea you could ever have because God's ways don't always make sense in our natural realm. Moses, cut a tree down, throw it in the water, tell him to drink again. So Moses, you can imagine how Moses felt. I mean, is this going to work? So he goes over and he cuts his tree down and he chucks it out in the water and he goes, try again. Would you have tried again? I mean, you just got barfing sick at the edge of the waters of Marah, and all the dude did is cut a tree down and throw it in. Now it's just dirty water. Yeah, you talk about magic, yeah. I'd be curious, who was the first guy that went over? I think it was probably Moses. He had to do it first. He goes, well, here we go. And he drinks, and the Bible says the waters have become sweet, and it was a message that God was sending to Israel. Because the tree for them had always represented either the very good, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the very unattainable, the tree of life. The tree of life was what they wished they had, but they couldn't have. And the axe had just been laid to the root of a tree and it was thrown into a water. The people that would drink from that water had their bitter made sweet. Jesus becomes the tree and the sword plunges into Jesus at a place called Calvary. And the tree of life is still alive and well in New Jerusalem. It's still alive and well in each and every one of you because the tree has hit your bitter waters. And if we want to see people transformed from people who have been
infatuated and drunk on their own spiritual performance into people who trust the Holy Spirit as their spiritual performance, we're going to have to keep dropping the tree into their bitterness every time we see them. Keep putting the tree into their grace race. Keep grabbing a hold of the feeble hands and the paralyzed knees and keep showing them Calvary. Keep showing them that everything about them has already been crucified in Jesus. It doesn't need to be re-crucified. We've already cut that down. It's already lying in your waters. Just taste and see that the Lord is good. And it takes a lot of faith to walk this life. And it takes a lot of faith because you don't get gods of gold and silver and stone and wood. You get a God that Jesus said is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But if we lean back to that own understanding and we lean back to those ways of our emotions, we end up there in Hebrews 12 with a root of bitterness springing up, causing trouble, and by this many have become defiled. And I would say that today in the church is not much different than Hebrews 12 in the church. Many people have become defiled, not on the literal tangibleness of Judaism, but on the wormwood, on the need for the tangible feelings and emotions and that which they can touch and see and taste and smell. That makes us more comfortable than that which we can't touch and see and taste and smell. It's why we turn to the system of the world before we turn to the system of God. It's why we come to God and a lot of our prayers sound like this: God, I've tried everything else. Why would that be how we would end up at God? God, I've tried everything I know to try. I need a miracle. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't say to you, well, why did you wait till you tried everything else you needed to try before you came to me? It's because we feel like we've got to do our part, right? Can't be lazy in this thing. God expects us to do everything we know how to do. We've got to do everything we know how to do. And yet everything we know how to do oftentimes is the very last thing we needed to do, because it's never going to make sense to swing your leg out of a perfectly dry boat and walk on water when the very law of gravity says this can't be done. But thank God, all over the world, God's people are beginning to drink where the cross has touched their waters. And the bitter water has been made sweet. And the root's been removed. And we're learning. And we're learning. We're going back sometimes. We're grabbing some of those old motifs. And we're trying to carry new wine with old wineskins oftentimes. But we're learning. Thank God we're learning. Is any headway being made? I can tell you, headway is being made. Even in places where grace and the finished work of Jesus is on the back burner and it's the last thing that's being said, there are people sitting in those crowds who are finding ways to supplement the tree in their water. They're finding ways to see the Jesus that they need to see. And our job is not to live a life of judgment and condemnation, try to show everybody what's wrong with the rest of the world, but everywhere we get a chance, let's lift up the weary hands, help out the feeble knees. Father, what a night. What a night, Father. Thank you for this word. Thank you for helping us to make some connections tonight. I believe that the word works. I believe that the word is so powerful that if your children will just have ears to hear, it'll drop down into their heart and do its work. Doesn't mean it'll do its work tonight. Doesn't mean it'll do its work tomorrow or next week or next month. We're so impatient, Father. We're sorry for that. We're so impatient. We go out a lot of times and we start shaking the tree to get fruit. Father, help us to understand that this isn't about what we can do. All that does is create a root of bitterness. This is about what you have done. I've been poisoned by bitterness, but I'm drinking daily from the sweet waters where the cross has had an impact in my life. And I'm seeing it reversed. And I'm believing that for your children as well. In Jesus' name. And if that's your prayer, everybody say amen. Amen. Pastor.